Morning.
We need to have Brian be honest with each of you. I'd say when we first talked about the new auditorium and the sound booth, all along I've been very excited about having some guys in the back who can fix technical problems as we went. What I didn't realize was how much power that gave them over me. Randy has found out that, I read the sermon off this tablet now. He only charges it 47%. That's how long I can preach, you see. So he has this control I was not ready to give up. Now, this morning, we're going to continue a really informal, loosely affiliated series of lessons that we've been doing. None of them, what you call it, a formal series where one lesson leads to the next by any stretch. But just some lessons that I thought would be helpful in kind of formulating an expression of our identity as a congregation here at Glenpool, of our view of who we have been and who we are, and who we hope to be in the future. And one passage that kept coming to mind, and I kept encountering it over and over again as I was thinking about this, is the obscure little passage in the Old Testament reading that's brought up by Jesus himself, I believe, in Luke, the fourth chapter. Here in our Sunday morning classes, last week we read from the fourth chapter of Luke. And in this passage, Jesus comes to the synagogue in Nazareth, and as is custom, they hand him a scroll, and he opens up the Isaiah scroll to Isaiah, and he reads from this particular passage. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And while all of that is very beautiful and descriptive, the little phrase that's interesting to me this morning is "the year of the Lord's favor." Isaiah seems to have been saying, this is a sermon on Isaiah, so I'll just keep it short, but Isaiah seems to have been saying that when Messiah comes, when the Christ comes, the anointed of God, he's going to make everything right. He's going to set the poor in a place of security and peace. He's going to release the captives and the slaves. And in particular, he says, "I want to call that a year of the Lord's favor." And for the Jewish mind, when they heard the expression, "the year of the Lord's favor," I believe one very particular thing came to mind. We hear that, and that's a nice phrase, what year is that? But the year of the Lord's favor, in the Jewish mind, I believe, was the year of Jubilee. So what I want to take some time this morning is talk about what the year of Jubilee is. If you have your Bible, the entire sermon is going to come out of the book of Leviticus, because we hear so many Leviticus sermons in our lifetime. Now, we need some more Leviticus preaching. Leviticus chapter 25 is the chapter of interest this morning. The entire sermon essentially will come from that text. Now, what I want to do is look at the year of Jubilee as it's described in the Old Testament scriptures. And then what I want to try to do is take from that whatever it is that Christ is trying to tell us. I don't believe that Christ is trying to tell us that we should be following the entirety of, or really any of, the Old Testament law. That is to say, the law of Moses with its codes and ordinances. I don't know of anyone who does. Even Orthodox Judaism today may be only fair and follow certain portions of it. There are rules about how you cut the back of your hair. There are rules about what kind of fabrics can be in your coat and make sure it's not more than one. Needs to be the same kind of fabrics, you don't mix what kind of crops are planted next to each other in the field, what kind of food you can eat, what kind of food you cannot eat, what days are holy, what days are not. The list goes on and on out of the ceremonial clean. I don't believe that Christ is telling us that all the people for all the time will be following that law. It's not this morning's sermon, but if you'd like to talk about that, I would be very happy to have a discussion about our relationship to the law of Moses. What I do believe, though, is that Jesus is telling us something that was to be gleaned and learned from the law of Moses is very important for us. Something is of enormous consequence, and in particular, one of those ideas is this thing called the year of the Lord's favor. I'm going to give away the point of the sermon. I believe that Jesus was declaring a permanent state of Jubilee. Under the law of Moses, Jubilee was 1 year. In fact, it was 1 year, very particularly calculated in the calendar. During Leviticus chapter 25, 8 through 10, a portion of this has been read for us, it says, "You shall count 7 weeks, or 7 Sabbaths of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of 7 weeks of years, or 7 Sabbaths of years, shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the day of atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his claim." So this year of jubilee had a very specific meaning. So in the Old Testament scriptures, by way of review, you had a law of Sabbath. So it goes back to Genesis chapter 1 and God's making of the heavens and the earth, and 6 days of labor. And on the 7th day, it says God rested, the work of creation being complete. And so in the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments and elsewhere, it institutes a day of Sabbath for all people. They were keeping the Sabbath on that 7th day, that final day of the week, in commemoration of what God had done. Attached to that, though, they also had Sabbath years. So every 7th year, you had a Sabbath year, and certain requirements pertained to that. So they didn't do certain things in the field. The land had a rest. They gave the whole industry of agriculture rest on the 7th year, and there are certain regulations dealing with that. But then every Sabbath of Sabbaths, so every 7 of 7, every 49th year, you wrap it all up, put a big bow on it, and then you consecrate the 50th year as a year of jubilee, a special kind of Sabbath that would stand out from everything else. And what was going on? First of all, you'll notice it says, "I want you to start on the Day of Atonement." Now, this is the highest of the holy days of the Jewish people, the Day of Atonement. On the day before the Day of Atonement, go to your neighbors, to everyone you've wronged, and you ask their forgiveness. On the Day of Atonement, you go to God, and you make your sacrifices. The priest made sacrifices for all the people. And God says, on that day, we'll declare in the 50th year, a year of jubilee, a year of a special kind of Sabbath with enormous implications. I want to take some time looking at what were the implications of the Sabbath. What might we learn from that today as Christians? First thing we want to notice, verses 11 through 12, is that the year of Jubilee, as you might anticipate, was a time of rest. So a Sabbath day is a day of rest. A Sabbath year is a year that has a certain kind of rest. So a Sabbath's a Sabbath. A Sabbath of all Sabbaths, what better be a time of rest? That just makes sense. And that's what's going to take place in this particular year. 25, verses 11 and 12 explains. "That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. For it is a jubilee that shall be holy to you. You may eat produce of the field." So the language there, and I think if you're careful the way it's translated, it's a little tricky, is that there was some kind of reaping that was allowed and some was not. But agriculture was going to take a holiday. The whole world of farming and so forth was going to take a step back and just kind of let things go for a year. So this was a rest for you, like the Sabbath was. You took a break, have a day of rest, like God had a day of rest in creation. This commemorates that. But more than that, it was a rest for the land. And this is going to be important. Something we really miss in modern thinking about the Bible is a way of thinking about the land, because we don't think of it that way. As I'll mention a little later, for us, land is an investment. You purchase land, you own land, you invest in land, and then eventually you sell land and hopefully make more than you started with. Land is an investment. In Scripture, the Jewish people were taught to think differently about the land. In particular, the land wasn't theirs. None of it. While they had been assigned certain portions as an inheritance, but it wasn't actually theirs to own. The land belonged to the Lord their God. And from time to time, he would say, "Give my land a break. Give my land a rest." And that was an important part of this. Also, it was a time of rest for the weary and poor. Certain crops are harvested, some crops are not. What does that mean? Well, it means that the weary and the poor now have access to various parts of the field that are essentially there. They're unharvested. This was an important part of the Levitical rule for farmers in general. This is a little bit technical. But if you read the Old Testament law about farming, they weren't allowed to harvest the edges of the field. It was forbidden. Good farmer, you've got to get everything planted, right? You've got to get all the way up the edge. No. Levitical law said, farmers, you can't go out to the edge of the field. The edge of the field was for poor. The edge of the field was for whoever was hungry and needy to come and to harvest the edges, what was left over. And the idea was, surely you can spare that much. You've got enough. You can leave the little corners of the field for whoever's hungry and poor and needy to come and ask them. If you read the book of Luke, Ruth in the Old Testament, that's kind of how the story works. Ruth and her mother, Naomi, come to the land, and they are, in fact, poor, and they live there, and there's a field, and she goes out and works with the workers, and she harvests along behind them. They harvest, and then she comes along behind and gleans what's left over. And that's how she provides for her and her mother. So it was a kind of, in modern terms, we call it a welfare system, but it was a system of giving of our excess and allowing other people to work and to glean what was left behind. It was a way to provide for the poor. Well, the year of Jubilee goes a step further. Even more will be left behind. Take a break. Let those that are in need come and gather there. That was an important part. It was a time of rest and reconciliation. Also, though, I want to point out that it was a time of remembrance. A couple of passages here that point this out. Verses 13 through 17. In the year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the Jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price. If the years are few, you shall reduce the price. For it is the number of the crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. And skip down again to verses 23 and 24. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. What's going on here? What's supposed to be remembered? The land, again, was not an investment, nor was the land to be considered a source of power. In most cultures, landowners have power, prestige, and wealth, and then people that don't, the sharecropper, they have less. They're in a position of powerlessness. God says, you're all sharecroppers. All of you are borrowing the land for me, and on the Jubilee year, you need to remember that. How do you remember that? How are you called to remember this principle? Well, one thing that's going to happen is you're going to go back to your original land. You're going to go back to your assigned inheritance. No matter what you've bought and sold and traded, no matter what you've negotiated, you're going to go back to the way it was. And the property will be exchanged back and forth. And how do we set the price for property? How do we do that? Only on what it can produce. There's no intrinsic value of the property itself. It sounds a little technical, but stay with me. I think this is interesting. There's no intrinsic value of the property itself because it's not yours. The only value the property has is that it can feed you. And so you look at the crop that it can produce, the blessing that God gives you out of the land, and you remember that that's what the land is for. And you remember that God is your God and it's his land in the first place. And if you need to sell the land, you sell it for what it can produce. Not its value for real estate or commerce or anything else. It's just what it can produce as the land. And that's the value that it has. This is a radically different way of thinking about property. I expect you to go to your property management or your real estate investor and say, here's the way we want to do things. Explain this principle. He's going to scratch his head and think you're a little bit strange. Because this isn't the way it's done. And it wasn't done in the Jewish culture either, except in the 50th year. On the 50th year, it was a way of giving rest and remembrance to what they should have been thinking about the land. Because the land belongs to God, the land is mine. What if we had a year? I'm not suggesting this in actuality, but just as a thought experiment. If we had a year, every so often, where we were remembered, we were caused to remember by the law that we own nothing. Everything we have is a gift of God. That no possession we have is any more than borrowed. We are managers of his estate, and none of it is actually ours. How would that make us think differently about the things that we pursue in life? What is life about? Well, we're told every day what life is about. It's about making money. It's about having things. It's about getting a bargain. It's about gathering to ourselves so we have peace and security in our later years. What if every 50 years, and notice the time frame, every 50 years. So no person of average age went a whole lifetime without experiencing at least one of these years where you were forced to remember it wasn't yours anymore. Whether you had spent your whole life investing in it, or accumulating it, or swindling people out of it, or whatever you did to get it, hard work, theft, whichever way you got it, it wasn't yours anymore. And God calls them to remember this. I think this is an important element that Christians maybe have forgotten. I love my country, I love America. I do not love the way that sometimes the American dream is confused with Christianity. That the idea of owning more things is confused with being a good person or having achieved a lot of life. And I think that's a fault of our culture we should be very aware of. Take care of your family. Be a good provider. Do all those things. But never for a moment forget that it's none of it yours. And all of it belongs to God. But as we move further into the year of Jubilee, there's even bigger points being made that I want you to notice. The year of Jubilee was a lot about trust. Some of you that are cagey and thoughtful people are already ahead of me on this one because you're doing the math. All right, if I take an entire year off, how does that work off? How does that all sort itself out? Forget farming, your own job, okay? Take a week off without pay, just for fun. See how that works out. Well, most of us would say, that was uncomfortable. Now take a month without pay, just to see if it calls for remembrance, important things you forget. Okay, we've gone from uncomfortable now to dire straits, right? The bills are piling up. Someone wants to, it turns out that land you thought you owned actually belongs to the bank, and they'd like their money now, right? So the month has passed, and that's fair. Now take a year off. Well, I can't imagine. Can you imagine ordinary life, a whole year, your bills stay, your income goes? Well, that's a scary proposition. And there's a reason that no one gets really excited about the year of Jubilee, right? Because it's a scary thing. God makes a special promise with Israel concerning the law of Jubilee. If they would commit to trust, it would work out okay. So read this passage with us, verses 18 through 21. Therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. Let's stop for just a moment. What is he promising? What everybody wants. Everybody wants to live in their land and have security. I want to eat. I want to be full. By the way, Matt, I don't eat all the candy. Just say, okay. There's always some left over. I leave the corners of the field for the poor and the needy. What do we want to do? We want to be peaceful and healthy. We want to live on our property and be secure, right? And God says, well, something like that. Don't be fooled. I'll make sure you're fed. And he uses that word secure twice. You can be secure. What's the obvious question? What are we going to eat? How is this possibly going to work? I can't harvest my own field. I can't make any income. I can't sell anything. What am I going to eat? What do you mean security? I'm not going to be full. I'm going to be starving. That's when he answers that in verse 20. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year? If we may not sow or gather in our crop. I mean, if every 7 years we've got to leave the crop and not grow anything, then every 50th year we get a really big one, right? How is that even possible? Just think about this. Seventh year is the year of Sabbath. That meant the 49th year was a year of Sabbath. The 50th year was a year of Jubilee. So for 2 years in a row, they were restricted on what they could glean out of their own fields, their own fields. So the obvious question is, what are we going to eat? How's that going to work? And so he says this to them in verse 21. I will command my blessing on you in the 60th. So that you will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth, you shall be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year, when its crop rots. That's a very specific promise. What is God saying? What are you going to eat? What are you going to eat? You do what you're supposed to do. You reverence me. You keep my commandments. And on year number six, you'll harvest enough for number six and for number seven and on number eight. When you're planting the crops for year number nine, you'll still be eating what you have left over from number six. What is God asking him to do? Trust. Catch that? Trust. That they have to believe that God will keep his part of the bargain. They have to believe that God's going to feed them. Now, it's all well and good to trust God with invisible things like I can't see the people. It's all well and good to trust God with things I can't control, like the weather. God takes care of the weather. I couldn't change it if I wanted to. How hard is it to trust God with something you can control? I could go into the field. I could plant a crop. I could gather it all in. And then I would know that I had provided for myself. I would be safe. I would be secure. I wouldn't need anything. God says, that's not how we're going to do this. You are going to, on purpose, not provide for yourself. And if you trust in God in that way, he said, I will provide for you for the years to come until you get ready to plant again. And while you're waiting on it to grow, you'll be eating what you had from the year that you did. That's an incredible ask. That's an incredible request that God is putting forward for trust. Obedience here is motivated by trust in God to be God. Now I want to suggest to you the one lesson we learned from the year of Jubilee is that all obedience works that way. Behind me we have a functioning baptistry, by the way, now functioning, warmed to a comfortable 88 degrees. It's a functioning baptistry. When I go up with a person, and I've done this many times as a minister, I go up to baptize a person and I put them into the water. Trust always has to be the motivation. Because in baptism itself, you don't see anything. I've been in a lot of baptistries during a lot of baptisms, and I've never once seen the sins of my life. Once at camp, years ago, speaking about camp, no one used a nice-sized horse trough to baptize in from time to time. That's what we've got. And so we sometimes use the old horse trough. I remember one occasion where there had been a baptism. I think Jim Houston was still the director that year. And some of the younger kids had come out after baptism and had come in the horse around playing on the horse trough. And that particular evening, there had been June bugs and various kind of bugs everywhere. And so the top of the horse trough is just coated in these little black bugs that had kind of fallen in the water and died. And the younger campers said, those are the sins. They've fallen off. And we were really excited about that. Well, of course, we recognize this one. It works. Never in all my time in a baptistry have I ever looked over and said, oh, there they go. Any more than I see, you know, a heavenly dove come down or anything like that. What motivates baptism? It's always trust. It's the answer of a good conscience for God, that he's doing his part as I respond to him. It's the same thing in everything else we do. Making our marriages work because we trust in God. Giving of our means because we trust in God. Praying, that's the strangest one of all. You're in a room by yourself talking. Your obedience is motivated by trust where it's not going to happen. And that's the lesson he's trying to force on Israel to learn. Even where it hurts, a pocketbook in the belly. Learn it through food. And maybe you'll learn it for real, right? Learn it through this year of Jubilee. Maybe understand that for any of this to work the way it's supposed to work, it's going to have to begin with trust. They're going to have to believe that you do what God is asking of you, and God is faithful to keep his end of all of his promises. Obedience, not ambition, produces their security. And that lesson is so hard for us to learn. But finally, and most importantly, save the best for last. The big lesson of the year of Jubilee was that God loves freedom. And I don't mean freedom even in the flag-waving sense, although I'm glad our country has so very much of it. This is a kind of freedom that is superlative, that is above and beyond anything we might imagine. I want us to read with together a little later in the same chapter, Leviticus 25, 39 through 43. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He should be with you as a hired servant and as a soldier. He will serve you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over them ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. What's different here? In America, we have a knowledge of slavery, an institutional memory of slavery in the colonial and post-colonial South. And we think about slavery a certain way. When we hear the word slavery, we think about the bondage of an entire race of people kidnapped from their homes and then perpetually kept in slavery, where the children are made slaves and the children's children are made slaves, and where a family is a slave for its entire lifespan, and generationally kept as slaves, where every person is considered as property with no hope at the end in sight. That's the way that slavery took place in early American history. What is very different about what's being described here? Number one, God says, if your neighbor is poor and he owes you money, you will not make him a slave. You may treat him as a hired servant. Now, in principle, you might say, not a lot of difference in all different issues, but the work was the same, but the relationship was fundamentally different. But even that hired servant, what was the rule? He can only be a hired servant until the year of Jubilee. And then, no matter what, in the year of Jubilee, the slave and his family all went free. His children don't belong to you. The children never paid their parents' debt. It wasn't allowed. The family and the indebted person all go free. Now, ponder that just a moment and think about the mechanics. Think about the economics of that. Okay? Bobby, I'll pick on you. You do this work. Bobby owes me $50,000. So I say, Bobby, that's fine. I'll make you a slave until you work off $50,000. I figure about a dollar a day is about all you're worth. And so about a dollar a day, when you've paid off $50,000, then you can go free, and surely too, you can all go free. That's nice, okay? Well, that sounds fine if it's the first year. And then Bobby works all 49 years. On the year of Jubilee, about whatever you've got left, you've worked 49 years, whatever you call it. We'll go ahead and let you free in the year of Jubilee. What happens if I take him on in the 49th year? Bobby, you owe me $50,000. You work about a dollar a day. And he works for 12 months, and that's the year of Jubilee. You know what happens? He's just as free as if he had started 50 years ago. The money never got paid back. The year of Jubilee, the best way I can use to explain it, I've used this metaphor before, the year of Jubilee was a giant reset. Everything went back to zero. You had lost your land, or been swindled, or been indebted, or a bad harvest, or whatever. You lost your land, you went back to your land. If you had indebted yourself so severely that you had sold yourself into servitude, you and your family, you all went free. And whether it was 49 years or 1 year, everybody was just as free. Everybody was set at liberty. Because God loves this kind. And it was an incredible requirement of the Jewish people. Put that into practice. Again, if Bobby works out $49,000, he still owes me $1,000. I'll let it go. What if he owes me? He's only worked off $1,000, and he still owes me $49,000. I'm taking a financial loss. And God says, that's okay, I like freedom. And he lets Bobby go. That's the God that we serve and worship. Like the land, the servant never belonged to you anyway. They are my servants. Let's read that passage. God says they were never yours. They belong to me, and so do you. And if I say let them go, you let them go. Freedom came with obedience. How strange. The world we live in believes that if you disobey God, then you get to be truly free. God says, obey me, and I'll show you a freedom you've never imagined. Belonging to God means we are free from all others. I don't know if there's ever been a time when we more desperately need a giant reset button. We need to put things to right that have gone wrong. And sometimes they can't be put right by our accomplishments. That's what the year of Jubilee is about. Some people had debts they could never pay off. Maybe in a whole lifetime, they could never work off that debt. God says, I can pay it, and I can set it free. And all of us need that from time to time. So what does this tell us when Christ in Luke chapter 4 says, I am here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor? I think what he's telling us is a year of permanent jubilee. That this is the age we live in, the time of Christ, a time of freedom. It means rest for the weary. You have tried to live a life without Jesus Christ. You have found yourself exhausted by it. Ambition and material possessions are exhausting. We work hard to get them. We work hard to keep them. We work hard to replace them when they wear out. Material things are exhausting. In permanent years, Christians find rest in Christ Jesus and pursuing Him instead of the ambition that this world offers. It means remembrance of His ownership of creation, that nothing we have is truly ours, that God has allowed us to borrow it for a time, and we'll ask for it back. And I suspect when he asks for it back, he's going to ask this question. Why did you do it?
I don't think so. Not if I do it right.
Did you use it to take advantage of others and make yourself happier? Or did you use it to serve one who owns all of it?
Let's just let it keep recording.
We can always set a memory all the time. The God of Jubilee wants us to remember that we need to trust in Him to provide. Providing for yourself is exhausting, as I just said. Pursuing that and thinking that it's all on your shoulders. Listen to me very carefully. Thinking that it's all on your shoulders is exhausting. Because at the end of the day, after you've done everything you possibly can, it wasn't. You didn't control the weather. You didn't control the crop. You don't control your company's stocks. And you don't control the national policy.
We don't have the lead plugged in.
In the end, if you put it all on your shoulder, it is exhausting. And it will crush you. God calls us to trust. Yes, to obey. Yes, to work and be diligent. Turn to Him and trust and believe that when we follow His way, He does all of the right work. It's not all on us. In fact, a very, 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 very small portion of it is actually on us. Finally and above all, it means freedom from unpayable debt. There are wrongs that you can do in this life that simply cannot be undone by anything you could ever try to do. I don't know if we think of it that way. I think we think of sin as a small debt. I owe God $20. I'll pay him on Friday. Sin doesn't work that way. Sin and its consequences ultimately is an unpayable debt in every respect, even in its human consequences. When you rob someone, and we think that's an obvious one, right? Okay, if I steal from another person, well, I can give them back their money, and I've paid it back. Have you undone the wrong that you've done? Really? That you've violated that person's safety and security, their privacy? Have you ever been wrong, by the way? Have you ever walked into a home that's been broken into and robbed and plundered? Can you get back what you lost emotionally? Folks, there are wrongs you can do you can't undo. When you violate a person through violence, well, you can pay for their medical bill. They'll get better eventually. Can you actually undo what you've done? When we harm the people that we're married to, that we love the most, a lot of tangled and messy marriages up there. Maybe there's another problem. When we harm the people we love the most, can I put that back? Can I fix it? Well, I can do all the things. I bought a lot of those cards. Right? Just the other, I'm telling myself. I wasn't in big trouble, but I was in big trouble. I went down to the divorce, and she says, what are you looking for today? And I said, I need the okay that just by looking at it says, it's pretty much all my fault. Do you have that one? And she took me right to it. She knew exactly what I wanted. It was expensive. Flowers are nice. Have any of you ever got flowers that actually fixed everything? our debts that we owe each other, the wrongs that we do, we can't really fix those. We owe each other unpayable debts. And we certainly owe our God more than we could ever repay. So what does God offer us? Not a system of merits, where if we earn enough merit badges, God forgives us enough sins. But rather, he offers us a year of jubilee, a permanent year of jubilee, where God says, you put your trust where it belongs, and you believe in me, and he hits the giant reset button. And things you couldn't have even begun to repay are as if they never existed, and the captives go free. This is a mentality we need to have towards each other. And we need to appreciate that that is the mentality that God has towards us. God knows our debts more than we do. He is more willing to forgive them than we can ever imagine. Turn to Christ in faith. Turn away from the wrongs you're doing. Recognize that no amount of reform or even repentance actually undoes anything. When we confess Jesus to be the Son of God, the one who can forgive us of our sins, the proclaimer of jubilee, when we go into the water and don't see the sins float off, but rather trust in the God of heaven to put it all to right, when we can see something undone, we can see something reset and put to right that could never be done or accomplished by our hands, it is trust in the God of jubilee that we need. And if you haven't got it today, begin the year of jubilee in your own life, and may it never end. Stand and sing a word of encouragement. Won't you?